If you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of the Revelation one more time, chapter 16. And I'm going to ask you once again just to follow along. I'd like to read the chapter. So begin reading verse number 1 down through verse 21. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out your vials," or the vials or bowls, "of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial or bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worship his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast thus judged. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy," or we might say deserving. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, the throne, that is, of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do come into your presence again this evening. We confess our sins. Thank you that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you this evening that we had occasion once again to sing about Calvary's blood and the fact that by it we're made free. And oh, Father, our hearts are heavy tonight when we think about our nation. This year's celebration of Independence Day has come with something of a tinge to it because of recent events in our nation. And we know, Father, that though our hearts are heavy, we can still thank you for what we have, and we do that tonight. But we pray for our nation, Lord. Healing is needed. Your hand of working in the hearts of God's people is desperately needed. And we pray, Father, that we would, in this church, do everything within our power to live as Christian citizens and to do everything that you want us to do as salt and light. And in our witness, help us this week to find somebody that we can give a tract to or some place at least we can leave one where someone will access that. And Lord, we realize that you're saving people yet today. We pray that you might continue to do that, and we pray that you might use us in that great enterprise. And now tonight, Lord, as we spend time with your word, please just give us the opportunity to hear something tonight, each of us as we listen in, that will profit us, help us. Lord, we seek not just to grow intellectually with facts about your word, but we seek to grow spiritually. And so we pray, Lord, that you would find something, guidance, something that will be said in the message tonight to stir us, to encourage us, and to even prepare us for this week that lies ahead. And we'll thank you for everything that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we won't take time for it tonight, but if you were to look at your little handout, you would find that we're now concluding our treatment of the judgments during the tribulation period. Try quickly just to remember that when we got to chapter 4 and on through chapter 16, where we are right now, actually chapter 18, we have chapters that we've sort of labeled one of three ways. We have those prelude chapters, chapter 4 and 5, to the judgments of the Great Tribulation period. Then we have chapters which are program chapters or programmic, because there are three series of judgments. We start with the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, then the bowl judgments, and they progress, so there's a program there. Best we can understand how this unfolds, it does unfold so that one series follows the next. And so those chapters, when we have that going on, as we do tonight, are what we have entitled program chapters. And then we have chapters that are parenthetical, and so we don't have that tonight. We're dealing with the last of the program chapters because, as you saw, towards the conclusion of the chapter, verse number 17, if your eye falls there once again, very end of the verse, it is done. So this concludes the program of judgments, because in this chapter, you remember chapter 15 and chapter 16 kind of go together as a unit, and the thought that we had last time when we looked at chapter 15 was that's introductory. But then as we actually get to chapter 16, it's descriptive, because you go down through here and it describes what's going on in each one of these judgments. At least it gives us some insight into that. So that's where we are tonight, and we're going to do what we've typically done. We'll try to spend some time surveying what's here, but at the end I have a particular thought that I would like to draw to your attention, and I'll show you where that thought comes from in the chapter tonight. Look at verse 19. And it says here, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon. This is interesting. We'll pause there for just a moment, because I said we go through chapter 18. So we, even though the program of the judgments is concluded with what we look at tonight, we still have two parenthetical chapters, 17 and 18, before we get to the next major chronological event that's out in front of us, which is the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. And those two chapters talk about Babylon the Great, mystery Babylon the Great. So again, this is kind of anticipatory to that. And since those things really come at a later or an earlier part, but we're just told later. And you happen to remember the little analogy that these parenthetical chapters are, it's almost like God saying, time out. I want to give you more information about what's going on during these judgments. So it says here, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so the title of the message tonight is, and God remembered. As we might render that tonight, and so it is in fact rendered in one of the versions, and God remembered. That same thought we find, just look across the page probably, in chapter 18, verse 5. You'll see where I'm headed with this tonight. For her sins, now we're dealing with a chapter on Babylon, and her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Tonight, when we get to that part of things, and I know we won't have a lot of time for it, but I want to talk a little bit about things God remembers and things God forgets. Kind of an interesting thought, but it's prominent in the Bible, believe it or not. Things God remembers and things God forgets. Let's jump into this, because this chapter moves right along. I mean, we don't have two chapters like we did with the trumpets, because all of it is here, and even the seals. We had chapter 5, chapter 6 for the seal judgments. We had chapter 8, chapter 9 for the trumpet judgments. It's all here, boom, 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 in the unfolding of what's involved, the description of what's involved in these bowl or vial judgments. Now, here's what I think would be helpful. So take something, a bulletin, a marker of some kind, something that's easy for you, and have something in your Bible back in chapter number 8. Because what's interesting here is as we look at these, we're going to find that there's a commonality. It's almost like what we have here is a more advanced or an intensification of what was described in a lot of the trumpet judgments. More to come, in other words, but some different things, but some intensification. So we'll try to do what we can to show that. Verse number 2, first of all, is the first one. And there's a little phrase that I'll give you for each of these. This one, and it comes right out of the text. This judgment is upon the earth. So notice there, verse number 2, and the first went and poured out his vial, look, upon the earth. Now, this is more intense than the first trumpet judgment, because if you were to look back, and again, I'm trying to be conscious of time, but chapter 8, verse 7, the first trumpet judgment was also upon the earth, but less intense is, I mean, it's not good what you saw in chapter 8, but looking at the comparison between the two, this one was one of those four that are like one-third judgments. Show what I mean. The first angel sounded, chapter 8, verse 10, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. See that? Same thing, but a little different and less intense, because it says, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. So this one is upon the earth, just as the first bowl judgment is upon the earth, but it's limited to a third, and it's also limited to the vegetation. Whereas what we have here, it's not that way at all. In fact, what it says in this verse is, there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image. So it's directed especially to beast worshipers, but it's called a judgment upon the earth. The earth dwellers is actually kind of almost a technical phrase in Revelation for the types of people who are being described here. Now, sometimes we don't quite use these words in the way that the King James originally used them, noisome and grievous. You don't usually use that to refer to someone with some kind of a sore. But these words have the whole idea of, well, literally, it's evil and wicked. But again, we don't usually refer to physical situations as evil and wicked. Those sound more like moral terms. But we might say something like foul and angry. So what's being described here is not just a boil or a blister or something like that. It's more. The Bible goes out of its way to give us some pretty strong language to describe what's involved in this particular judgment. All right, let's look at the next one. We got to keep moving. The second angel poured out his vial, verse 3, upon the sea. So here's our little phrase. This one is upon the sea. First one upon the earth, second one upon the sea. Chapter 8, verse 8, the second angel sounded. See if you see a similarity. And it was, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life, and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Also a judgment on the sea, also though limited to one third. And one third of the life in the sea dies. Again, I won't take time to comment on the implications of that in terms of God's judgment on the earth, but it's severe. Well, if that's severe, this is more severe. Because look here in verse number 3, it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul, or the idea, every living thing died in the sea. Wow. So now you've got whatever's left, presumably two-thirds, but whatever's left, this judgment, and the water is turned, as it were, the blood of a dead man. Nothing can live. Let's look at the next one. Verses 4 through 7, a little more description is given here, but our phrase is upon the waters and the springs. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers, and our version says fountains. The idea is you're not thinking so much about some kind of a fountain that man creates. You're thinking about springs. So water sources. These are very important for water sources. And now it's completely contaminated, whereas before it was, again, partial. It was limited to one-third. Chapter 8, verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name thereof is, the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So you have an intensification here now because it's upon these. And I heard the angel, verse 5, of the waters, presumably an angel who is given some jurisdiction in this respect, say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. This is not looking pretty. Good time not to be on the earth, right? So the next one, verse 8, is upon the sun. Now this gets a bit interesting. I can't pause and talk as much as it would be interesting maybe to do and bring out certain things, but here and there I've decided to do that just at least to keep things more interesting for us. But look at verse 8. So this one is upon the sun. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. So there's your little phrase, upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So if we go back to chapter 8, verse 12, we find that the fourth trumpet also had to do with the sun. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and we won't go on. But there is a similarity there, but again, limited, because we have the last of the one-third trumpet judgments. This, there's no limitation that's given. Here's a little piece of information that might interest you about this. If we're looking at this, and it says the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and men were scorched with the great heat, scientists tell us that if there were to be only a 1% increase in the sun's heat, now just think about this for a moment, because 1% doesn't sound like very much to us, but that if the heat of the sun were to be increased by only 1%, it would raise Earth's temperature by 100 degrees. You talk about global warming. I mean, this is real global warming. This is the real thing here. This is obviously something supernatural. That's one of the points that I want to build towards, especially as we look at the last, the seventh of the bowl judgments. See, these things are clearly supernatural. There's no human explanation for what's happening in these judgments. And yet, do you notice as we're looking down through here, several times over we're told, men don't repent. Men don't repent. They blaspheme God. They don't repent. And what a sad commentary that is, how that breaks your heart to see people so hard, and yet it's a testimony to the depravity of the human heart and to the ravages of sin and the hardness that sin can create there. So let's look at verse 10. That's the fifth of the bowls. And our little phrase for this is upon the throne of the beast. So verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne or seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And it says that men gnawed their tongues for pain. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because you don't normally think of darkness causing people pain. So something is involved in this. And if we go back to the fifth trumpet judgment, darkness is involved there too. You get to that fifth trumpet judgment, and that's back in chapter 9 now. We're into chapter 9 on those. Verse 2. It says, He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun of the and the air were darkened. And then it goes on to give this description of what we call the hellish horsemen, these demonic-type situations, the locusts, what we call Lucifer's locusts, and these locusts with the ability to hurt men. So pain is involved there too. But you don't normally equate pain and darkness. Why are men gnawing their tongues for pain? Well, we're not explicitly told that. Be interesting to ponder certain things as long as we don't let our imagination go too far, and as long as when we do it, we recognize that that's exactly what we're doing. We're kind of pondering and wondering what this might be. You think of the psychological implications of darkness. And we're not told for how long this is, but you can talk to people who have to live in it. Certain places in the world where there's darkness consistently because of how the earth is and the way the sun is. And you can talk to people who have been in those types of situations, and it's a whole lot easier when you have just all daylight. I'm not really a big fan of that either. I'm not even a fan of daylight savings time, much less daylight 24 hours a day. But can you imagine darkness 24 hours a day? So whether that drives people crazy, I don't know what's involved in this, or there's more to it that we're just not given the information, but it is kind of interesting to see what is happening here. The sixth one, look at verse 12, and it says here, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the river Euphrates. Now this really gets interesting, but we can't bog down. Just going to give you a few thoughts, a few tidbits, and it'll have to await another time or further study on your part. But this one is upon the great river Euphrates. There is a correlation also then with the sixth trumpet. So if we go back, look at chapter 9, only in verse 14, limit it to this, so we don't. But it says, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And this is where we have those hellish horsemen. But somehow there's some connection between the two. The river Euphrates is mentioned in both of these, but what we're told here is a little different. Back in the trumpet judgment, we're just told about these hellish horsemen, and here we're not told about anything like that. Instead, what we're told is, however this is accomplished, that the river Euphrates is dried up, only that it's to prepare the way of the kings of the east. That's really interesting. Because we've all lived long enough to understand a little bit about what's involved in the kings of the east, or at least east. Just to ponder the population of the world that lives there and what that really could be. And I just want to throw this out without trying to settle all this, because I can't claim I have it all figured out by a long shot. But what exactly is involved in this, we're told, is because God is, this is part of the judgment, God is bringing all these people together to his final judgment. And they will be gathered in that final battle at Armageddon, right? We're told that here. And we've looked at that previously. But you have, when you study all of this stuff about what's going to happen in these final days, you have three confederacies. You have the Western Confederacy, that's the Empire of Antichrist. The Western Confederacy, because that's the revived Roman Empire. That's a Western Confederacy. Then you have Gog and Magog, so you have whatever all of that is, but we know it's north. So geographically, we can kind of get some idea what it is, but that's a northern confederacy, and Ezekiel tells us they are destroyed by God when they come to attack Israel in the Holy Land. I'm not telling you I have all this figured out. I'm just saying there's three confederacies. Now you have an eastern confederacy, the way of the kings of the east. That's kind of scary when you think about it. Well, you think, do you think this is out of touch with where we are today in modern warfare? I don't think so, because if you're going to move all those people, you can't just airlift them. I mean, you can airlift a certain amount of troops, but you can't airlift the kinds of numbers that you're talking about here. So I can't tell you that I have all this figured out, but I'm telling you, if China and the others decide to move en masse, it's certainly not out of the realm of possibility at all that you have land movement of troops. And the river Euphrates is prepared in such a way that they can come across there without that hindrance. And again, I don't totally understand everything that's involved in this. I don't want to be around. But it's really interesting to live in the day we live in, where you can kind of, although we can't say this is it, this is it, this is it, because we don't know how many years yet remain until this happens, yet it's fascinating to look around us and see what some of these things could actually be. The final one then, verses 17 through 21, what we'll call a judgment into the air or in the air. So look at verse 17 for a moment. And there it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl or vial into the air. So into the air, or judgment on the air. And a number of things happen at this point. And it says, finally, Babylon, great Babylon, comes into remembrance before God. And why is that? Why is Babylon singled out? Why are we told this? And why are we then going to be given two chapters in 17 and 18 to expand on the judgment of Babylon? Well, we've been hearing this over and over. And again, I'm not going to take time for a lot of this tonight. But Go to chapter 18, verse 24. So that's deep within those chapters that are dealing with Babylon. In fact, verse 24 is the ending verse of the two chapters. In her, see this? In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And we're told that here as well, verse number 6 in our chapter 16. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are deserving. They are worthy. This is why Babylon comes in remembrance before God, because, and I'll anticipate, Babylon is the antithesis. Babylon is the symbol of everything opposed to God. Man in all of his organized rebellion against God Almighty, whether it's in the political and commercial context or the religious context, and we're going to see both as we get into those chapters. Now, a number of things happen, one of which is an unprecedented earthquake. He says an earthquake like there has never been before. The great city was divided. This earthquake comes, verse other geographical type changes. And by the way, we're told that when Jesus returns, there are some significant geographical changes, right? Because he comes there and the mount there is cleaved in two. And so some of this stuff begins to line up, but this is a lot more than what we're told when Jesus returns. It says that every island fled away, verse number 20, and the mountains were not found. So again, I don't know how far you go with this, what it all actually means, but it's obviously significant convulsions in the earth. And again, you come to this whole idea that how can you mistake the hand of God in this? No one can explain this except that God's hand is heavy upon man in judgment, but men still don't repent. And that's what we're told here. And so God's wrath finally comes upon them. Here's an interesting note. Verse 21, this always seems to interest people, so I thought I would spend just a minute. It says, there fell, this is another one of the things, besides the earthquake, there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone the weight of a talent. And did men repent when they saw that? No, it says they blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So let's talk about what a talent, a hailstone the size of a talent, 90 pounds. That would certainly make an interesting thought from the expression, somebody's roof leaks. Here's some interesting things about hail tonight. I thought this might interest you. Hail typically has a diameter of 0.2 inches or can grow up to 6 inches in size and can weigh more than 1.1 pounds. We don't typically see that, but it can. The largest hailstone in terms of diameter and weight ever recorded in the United States fell on July 23, 2010 in Vivian, South Dakota. It measured 8 inches in diameter and 18.62 inches in circumference and weighed 1.93 pounds. Now, there is another phenomenon, megacryometeors, large rocks of ice that are not associated with thunderstorms. And so officially from the weather people's standpoint, the World Meteorological Organization, they don't categorize them as hail. But you do have this phenomenon where you have these big hunks of ice, and the heaviest of those on record is 2.25 pounds. This was in Bangladesh in April of 1986. The largest diameter of one of those was 8 inches, which is similar to what hail can come to, and its diameter 18.625 inches. The largest circumference, 18.75 inches, was in Aurora, Nebraska on 22 June 2003. Now, what about terminal velocity? So if you get one of these things coming down, how fast is it going? I mean, you're thinking about your head, right? How fast is it going? Well, if you get one that's 1 centimeter or 0.39 inches in diameter, falls at the rate of 9 meters per second, that's 20 miles an hour. Doesn't sound too bad, right? I don't think it sounds too good either. But wait till you hear this. If you get one up to 3.1 inches in diameter, it falls at the rate of 48 meters per second, that's 110 miles an hour. So go figure what you get with 190 pounds. I thought you might be interested in a few pictures. Let's, if we can get the lights where they can see these pictures a little better. I have five of these. This might be interesting. There's a tennis ball. Okay? That's what damage to a car looks like. So what do you do? Hope you have good insurance. Next one. An airplane encountered some. That's what it did to that. I'd just be glad enough not to be on that particular flight, wouldn't you? Next one. That's what it did to a house, and you can see some of it still there. It doesn't really look that large, but look what it did to that house. Windows broken out, the siding all messed up. And I think maybe the last one. Here's some people, I think this is like Russia maybe. They're in the water when these things hit. Look in the water. You see them falling. You see what these people are doing. They're hauling freight. But what I'm trying to tell you now, and this guy here coming out of the water is doing the same thing. This couple's trying to get away. The guy's got his arm around the girl. He's trying to protect her just a little bit. But, I mean, folks, you're not going to be able to run fast enough when they start coming down. That's fine. Thank you. When they start coming down like this is describing, and the whole point to saying this and showing you these pictures and giving you some of this background is it's undeniably supernatural. This is nothing that we've ever, just like the earthquake, is nothing like this has ever happened before. And then all of this convulsion in the terrain of the earth. And yet the Bible says men don't repent. Wow. Are we any different? No. No. These people are just in an advanced stage of the hardness of sin. And the only real difference for us is the fact that God has intervened in our lives. The sweet and precious influence of His Holy Spirit, softening our hearts to the point that we understand who we are and what we need in Jesus Christ. And we can't claim that we're better. We can only thank God for His salvation that He's given to us. But let's talk just a moment then about what God remembers and what God forgets, because that is kind of an interesting subject. What does God remember? You might think to yourself that God couldn't forget anything. But do you know the Bible says God does forget something in particular? Of course, this is an act of God's will that He forgets this. And that's a very interesting thing. I can't digress too much in this tonight, but when you think about our sin, and when you think about how our sin has injured God and hurt God and is a transgression against God, and yet God chooses to forget that, chooses to forget that. Boy, how like God are we? Awfully hard sometimes to forget sin, isn't it? Whether your own or someone else's against you. Hard sometimes to forget that. Isn't God amazing? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, which quotes from Jeremiah 31:34 in the Old Testament, talking about the new covenant, which is where we are, and what Christ's blood ratified, "For I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's Jeremiah 31:34. "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." And yet, you know, otherwise, there is nothing that misses God's attention. There's nothing He forgets insofar as details. His memory is so keen that He knows the hairs of our heads. It takes more computing power with some than others. Never misses a sparrow fall, according to Luke chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. Knows all our tears, according to Psalm 56 and verse 8, where it says, "Are they not in His book?" That's amazing, isn't it? Knows the names of the stars. We can't even figure out how many stars there are, much less figure out the names for all of them. But God knows all of that. And every time a cup of cold water is given in His name, He notes that. This is the meticulous detail of God's memory. Now, I thought I would just share something else with you because this is kind of the last of what we're doing. But, you know, the brain is such an amazing organ that God has made. Here's some interesting things, because we're talking about God's ability, God's intellectual ability and His ability to remember. And, of course, we're made in God's image and we're made in God's likeness. Did you know that the capacity of the average human brain is really unknown? It's estimated by people who study this that we only use 10% of the capacity of our brains. Man alive. I wish I could bump that up to 15. You know what I'm saying? I mean, realizing that everything is there. Now you say, oh, people say that, but I don't believe that because look at all those things. I mean, I've lived 75 years or whatever you say you've lived. How can every event that I've been a part of, that I've known, how can it all be there? I don't even remember. I can't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning or whatever. It's all there. The brain has the capacity to store all that. And every once in a while, you get a situation where we get a glimpse of this, how true this is. And all it does is give us some indication in such a smaller way, but it's amazing to us of what God is capable of. You ever heard of savants? That's really interesting. I read a book recently that one of the key characters was such a person, and I'd never really heard of it much before. So I thought of it in connection with this message tonight. Savant brain power is associated with brain disorder, so it may come in two ways, either with a disorder like autism, and it's really not very well understood, but you have a combination of some, when you have this, savant brain power, you have some combination of some severe mental disability, but then with some extreme mental capability that seems to match it, that we just is not like anything we see, this enhanced mental capability. It also occurs with people who suffer brain injuries. Something happens, some injury. And scientists believe that the damage done to the brain somehow opens up other pathways, other brain functions that have been previously unused. And what is the result of this? Well, I'll give you a couple of examples. An example of a savant, one example is Daniel Tammet. At the age of 3, just listen to this for a minute. This will blow you away. At the age of 3, he suffered an epileptic seizure. Since then, he has been able to perform complex mathematical problems almost instantaneously and learn entire languages in a few days. That's not really very common. And when you see something like that, maybe we think that person's a freak, but no, that's just some small indication of how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. And, you know, I always laugh when you see these caveman things and so forth. Well, maybe there were cavemen, but if you think Adam was a caveman, you've got another thought coming. It'd be really interesting to know, in the Garden of Eden before the fall, what kind of capacity Adam utilized. Adam, who never really had any jobs until God said, name the animals. And he named them all. You know, this whole idea of evolution is kind of an interesting thing too, because everything I can tell, we're going backwards, not forwards. There's another example that was popularized, and I'm not recommending the movie, but was popularized in the movie Rain Man. The individual there, his name was Kim Peek. He's a very famous because of that, a savant because of that film. He was born with defects in his brain. Peek exhibits phenomenal memory feats. Listen to this. He can read an entire book in an hour. Whew. Man, I'd like to be able to do that. Of course, I'd also prefer to be normal, but he can read an entire book in an hour with a retention rate, watch this, of 98%. And recall over 12,000 books from memory. And you and I are complaining about a memory verse a month. He can also memorize lists almost instantaneously and perform rapid calendar calculations. And yet, and this is what I made the comment about, I think I'd rather be normal, in spite of this extraordinary mental ability, he tests far below average on standard IQ tests. These are savants. It's some just pulling back momentarily of the veil, so to speak, whether through something like autism or some brain injury that occurs that opens up these mental abilities. Well, they're there. Just somehow, and I guess all we really know to say is because of the fall, somehow they're just not utilized, but they're there. That's really fascinating. And so when we think about this tonight, and we think about the fact that God really has the ability to notice every detail, and yet he chooses to forget our sins, which is especially interesting, and I have to cut to the chase here to finish the message quickly here, but it's especially interesting in the light of the fact that for people who have not experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it's all written down and none is forgotten. Look at chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Oh my. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Not the book of life, singular, but the books, according to their works. You know, folks, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I'm not trying to scare you into religion, but this is scary. To think that God, who chooses to forget our sins, yet knows in meticulous detail, just as he knows the hairs of our heads, just as he knows the names of the stars, all of those things, who knows in meticulous detail everything we've ever done wrong. Don't just think about actions. Think about thoughts. Think about attitudes. I tell you, we're in a world of hurt, apart from the saving grace of God and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing it is to know that our sins are gone. I'll tell a little story as we close tonight. This is told by a pastor, and I actually tell you this because maybe if you hear a story that's related by a pastor, it's a little encouragement. Well, he says, as he tells the story, that many years ago, he grew up in a pastor's home, lived in the parsonage, but as a teenager, he failed God. And he says that he can very painfully remember that day. It was January 1st, 1968, 16 years old. He knew right from wrong, but he failed God. And ever since, January 1, 1968 was a very painful memory of a stupid failure. He says that before the sun went down that day, he begged God to forgive him. On January 2nd, he did the same thing. He said, I beg God for forgiveness. On January 3rd, couldn't get the painful memory out of his mind. He said, I begged God for forgiveness. He said this continued for many years as the enemy, that is Satan, constantly threw up, like the accuser of our brethren, constantly threw up these things in his face. He said in 1970, so that would have been 2 years later, he started college and moved to Tennessee. So one day he was driving to class when the enemy rightfully accused him of his failure. He said, again, I asked the Lord to forgive me. Have you experienced anything like this before? He said in 1973, he had been to class as it was his junior year. He began driving home and he remembered January 1, 1968. And again, the enemy ridiculed him for his failure and laughed at him. He said he went home where his wife was, and he said he just lay down on the couch. He was just consumed with this problem. This gets where I can't really vouch for this, but he says he doesn't know whether he was awake or asleep when he lay down on the couch, but somehow in his mind he thought he saw Jesus. Do with that what you want. I'm just telling his story. And when this happened, he was lying there remembering his failures, and Jesus seemed in his mind to appear to him. And immediately when he saw this, he cried out to Jesus, telling him he was so sorry for breaking his heart, that is Jesus' heart, on January 1, 1968. He said in his mind's eye, Jesus said, reached up and stroked his beard, as he reached for the book of this man's life. He said he could see the tops of the pages. He said he saw one labeled 1961. Then he saw one labeled 1962. And as these pages turned, he became increasingly anxious as to when he would get to January 1, 1968. As he got to the end of 1967, his heart was broken. He knew he was getting close to that teenage part of his life when this had happened. He said, finally, Jesus turned to the page for which I had long dreaded. And he said, he took his right hand, well, this is my right hand, and stroked his beard again as that page turned and said, He said a fear came over him. But finally he reached for the book, looked at the page, and he said it was completely blank, snow white. He said there was not one blot of dirt or anything on that page. And he said to Jesus, I remember January 1, 1968 clearly. To which he said, Jesus' reply was, Son, you asked for forgiveness for that on the evening, on that evening, and I took my blood and I washed your black sin and made it white as snow and removed it as far as the east is from the west. As far as I'm concerned, you have been justified by the blood of the Lamb. I will never remember or recall any of the deeds of your life that are under the blood. He said before Jesus left, he had one more thing. He said, I have just one question to ask. He said, if you have removed this from my past, and it is apparent that you have, why did you not remove the painful memory of January 1, 1968? He said, Jesus' response was, Son, while I forgave you and have forgotten your sin, if I removed this painful memory out of your mind, you would again fall into the same trap. I love you so much that I have forgiven you, but I leave this scar to remind you that you need to live your life pleasing to me. The man said, with that, Jesus said, I love you, and was gone. Do with that what you want, but the truth is there. He washes it all white as snow. He chooses not to remember it. He does remove it as far from us as the east is from the west. And oh, say, but I'm glad. Our Father, bless us tonight as we contemplate these thoughts and encourage our hearts, even in this week when sometimes the devil comes to us with those annoying remembrances of who we are and what we are. Some of that's good in the sense that it keeps us humble and reminds us, as Paul said, and we looked at last Wednesday night, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing good. And yet we praise you, Father, for your grace. Help us as we grow as Christians to know more and more every day how great and free is your grace, and how we all and everything that we have in Jesus Christ, we owe to your grace. So bless us as we conclude our service tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.